you go through a service like this with the worship and the expressions of the Lamb of God and who Jesus is, and all you do is just listen and kind of listen in on the worship, but you don't worship yourself, you have cheated Jesus Christ of the glory that's due His name. We are to be worshipers because of who He is. We need to enter into worship and not just be entertained by worship or be spectators in worship. For there is coming a day when all of us will leave this life, either by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ or by death. And in that instant that we leave this life, we will stand in the presence of God, as Don Piper so ably shared with us his experience of dying and going to heaven, that the music there is beyond anything worldly that we've ever seen or heard. And it fills the air and it fills the heavens. And he said it's all kinds of music at the same time, but all blending together. My friends, we see in Scripture when we enter into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of us are going to fall on our faces. All of us are going to worship Him with everything that's in us. This is supposed to be a rehearsal. So we get ready to do that as we express our praise and our worship to the Lord. We are entering into our study of the book of Hebrews. And that is really what the author is getting at as he begins this wonderful letter or treatise or document, whatever you'd want to call it. He is writing to the church. He's writing primarily to Hebrew Christians. But he is writing so that they might see the magnitude of this Lord Jesus Christ. Many of them have been facing very difficult circumstances. They have been Jews and proclaimed Jesus Christ as their Savior. They were persecuted by their own people. They were persecuted under Nero. And before Nero, Claudius had kicked all Jews out of Rome. And they were losing their properties. Many of them had properties that were confiscated because they professed the name of Jesus. Under Nero's persecution, many of them they were being dragged to prison. Men, women, and children, some of them sold into slavery. Others were tormented and tortured. And still others were brought into great arenas and thrown to the lions and doing all those horrible things that took place under Nero. These were Hebrew Christians. These were Jewish people who confessed Jesus Christ as Savior. Many of them had lost everything that they had. And now they were thinking it would be easier just to go back to Judaism. Go back to the way we were. We had the law and the commandments. We had the sacrificial system. And everything was fine back then. The author is writing to them about the danger of leaving Jesus Christ and considering Him to be less than He really is. This whole first chapter is about who Jesus is. The author is urgent and wanting people to understand that this Jesus is so far above all the prophets, all the angels, all the Old Testament law, all the sacrifices and the priesthood, that there's no comparison to any of those. He actually says in one of the verses, He is higher than the heavens, this Jesus who we speak of. So we've taken as a theme, we see Jesus. The author wants us to see Jesus. We're not sure who the author is. The early church at some point in time thought it was the Apostle Paul, and then there was confusion. Some said, no, it wasn't. It was Apollos. Some said it was Barnabas. Some said some other authors. It matters not. The import is not the author, but it is the book itself and the message contained in that book. I want you to open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And I hope you have a Bible. If you don't have one, as I said last week, go to the office and get one of our NIV Bibles, a cheaper Bible, but you can write in it. You can duct tape it together when it starts to fall apart. But you'll have scriptures that are marked up. And I think that is precious when a man or woman of God has a book that is God's Word and you mark along as you hear the preaching. So do take notes. For those of you that don't know, we have a website. All the notes are posted on the website along with the PowerPoint. And actually, you get more notes than I give you in my message. I give you the background study and a lot of background notes that I don't even share during the preaching time. Plus, you get the audio. You can listen to it on iPod or download it to your computer and hear it. You can burn it onto a CD and share it with other friends. So do keep those things in mind. If you miss something in the process, go back and restudy it. We're looking at Hebrews chapter 1. Verses 1 and 2. And I'm reading from the New King James. Not because it's better than any other translation, but I memorized King James, especially this passage was committed to memory many years ago. And so it's easier to accompany the wording that's there. Also, the King James is more of a translation. It's not a paraphrase. NIV is both a translation and a paraphrase. And so when we're studying it, we want to get the gist of the words behind the English words, which are Greek, and we want to understand that. So a more literal translation, whether it's ESV, American Standard Version, or New King James, whatever you use. I'm using this because it's convenient to me. Chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God, pause there for a moment. You ought to underline that. All the other books of the New Testament or letters written by the Apostle Paul or Peter or others began not with God, but with the author. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the will of God. And then he addresses the recipients of the letter. And then he gets around to talking about the Lord. But there's a significant difference in the book of Hebrews. The author of the book of Hebrews is not talking about himself. He wants to immediately focus the attention on God himself, and immediately after speaking of God himself, he speaks of the Son of God. His focus is God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God, who at various times and in various ways, pause there for a moment, that is not a good translation. The Greek words here are words that are used only in this passage. They're not used anywhere else in the Greek, whether it's Septuagint or it's in the New Testament. It is not used anywhere except in this case. The author is wanting to make a distinct value and measurement of how God has spoken over and over to us. So he uses these distinct Greek words. We don't have any English equivalent, and the translators for the King James knew the import of these words, and so they used some unusual words. They said, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke unto the fathers by the prophet. Now, none of us use the word sundry. It's not a current word, but it is a word that stands out among other words. It means multiple ways. The second is diverse, or many different ways that he spoke to us. That's important to understand that the author is making a distinction here that God spoke many times in many ways to the fathers by the prophets. He has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Underline his Son. That is the theme of the entire book, his Son. His desire is to show you the Son of God and the immenseness of his power and his glory and his importance. That you cannot walk with Jesus Christ and slight him in any way. You cannot relegate him to the back seat of your car. You can't push him behind and make him an add-on to your Christian life. He needs to be at the forefront, the Son. He has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. And then he starts to describe this personage, Jesus. Calls him heir of all things, by whom he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the majesty on high. We're going to look at verses 1 and 2 today because it begins us along this trail where the author is focusing on God himself and God's Son, Jesus Christ. He wants to magnify Jesus and let us know without any embarrassment, without any apologies, without any nervousness, that Jesus Christ is God. That Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, revealing himself to us. In every sense, Jesus Christ is equaled with the Father. Now, there are cults today that want to get you nervous about that. And they want to make you feel like you shouldn't exalt Jesus to where his position is. That there's somehow God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and you keep them completely distinct, and Jesus is always below the Father. My friend, the author here is putting Jesus on the level with the Father, making you see that God the Father came into this world as a baby in a manger. And Jesus Christ is exalted in the glory of God. And he declares this in ways that you can't argue with once you go through the first chapter. It becomes obvious that that is what God wants us to do, to think about Jesus and think about God in the same terms. There are several things we want to look at this morning. First is that word God. God begins with that. As I said, he begins with that because it's important for us to know that God is God. And the Jews that he was writing to addressed him as God. And he exalts him as the Lord, but immediately transfers their vision and their focus to the Son, Jesus Christ. And then brings them together and merges them in one picture so that we could see that God is together in this. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, it tells us that we need to understand that God exists and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. It is important for all of us who come to Scripture to know that God exists. I'm going to ask you a question. I'm going to ask for a response. How many of you believe that God exists? And if so, raise your right index finger if you have one. All right. Good. Hold it up there for a moment. You sure? You have no doubts that God exists. All right, put your hand down. Now you are equal with the devil. The devil believes and trembles. He knows God exists. He knows Jesus Christ exists, and he trembles. Now, the author is writing about God, but he's not saying, I just want you to believe in God. He wants you to believe all that God has said about himself and what he has said about himself through his Son, Jesus Christ, and that we bow before the Son and receive him as our Savior, for without the Son, there is no Savior. We need to know that. We need to understand that. So as we think about God this morning, we can't think about him without thinking about his Son. The author makes that very important, that you can't talk about God without talking about his Son, because the two merge together. It's important. I want to show you a passage of Scripture. Take your Bibles, and you must do this. This is an assignment. Genesis chapter 1. Bibles up, charge. That used to be the drill that we gave in children's ministries. Find it first, you get the prize. I'm kidding, there's no prize. Genesis chapter 1, we need to understand what is here, and God is the word that starts the book of Hebrews, but God is also the theme and the focus of the first book of the Bible and the first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. That is an important passage of Scripture. Perhaps the author is thinking that when he writes to these Jewish Christians that they knew the Old Testament, he was starting in the same way, saying, God, who created all things. God began the world. Let's begin with God here as we talk about him and his Son, Jesus Christ. As we look at that Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we must understand that God is revealed in his three persons in that passage. God the Father. And then God the Spirit is there. The Spirit hovered over the waters. It wasn't that the Spirit was born later at Pentecost. The Spirit existed. He was with the Father. He was the Father and the Father's expression of himself. But also we find that the Son was existing at this same time. Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate, that means before he became a man, was already existing with the Father and was involved and the primary mover and shaker in creation. I'm going to give you another passage to prove that to you. And that's found in the Gospel of John. Let me hear the Bibles turning. Don't rip them, just turn. John chapter 1. John is writing with the same concern that you'd see Jesus all through the book of John, all through this Gospel. He is giving pictures of Jesus and names of Jesus that exalt him to the highest throne. He begins it by the same kind of expression that was used in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word, what? Was God. You can't mess this up. You can't get it confused. There is a cult today that wants to retranslate this, and they have said it doesn't mean that he was God. It means that he was a God. That is not true. As a matter of fact, in a criminal court of law, the one who claimed to do the translation was exposed publicly that he didn't know any Greek, never learned any Greek, never studied Greek, and how could he reinterpret the Scriptures? Make sure you understand this. John is emphatic. He was the closest disciple to Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was who? Jesus was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. I love that verse 3. That is amazing. It's like he's talking to three-year-olds. He said, he made all things. Jesus created all things, and without him, nothing was made that was made. He says he made it, and then nothing that was made without him. In other words, get it right. Jesus is involved in the creation of the world. He is God's instrument. He is God incarnate. And God says he created the worlds. That's why as we come to this passage this morning, we're going to be focusing on Jesus, the maker of the worlds. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 1. God. Whoa, we're way ahead of ourselves in the slides. Back up, please. There we go. Next slide. There. God spoke. He's writing to Hebrew people that were proud of the fact that God spoke to them, through the prophets. So he uses that as a springboard to tell them that, yes, God has spoke in times past, at sundry times and divers manners, many ways and many different plans that God had to communicate himself to his people. God spoke in many different ways. In Romans chapter 1, we read that God spoke through creation. Through creation, everyone knows that God exists. They refuse to admit it, but they see him in creation. God revealed himself through the prophets. God revealed himself face to face with people like Moses and like Noah and like Adam. And yet the scriptures say that no man has seen God at any time. How can that possibly be? If these guys heard God's voice face to face, if they met him man to man, God to man, how is it the scripture says no man has seen God at any time? It's because every time God is revealed, Old Testament or New Testament, it's through his Son, Jesus Christ. That Jesus is there in the burning bush revealing himself and speaking God's word to his people. Thus, no man has seen God the Father at any time. For God is invisible, but the Son is the visible manifestation of God. We need to understand these truths. God spoke, but God spoke in many other ways to through the fathers by the prophets. He spoke through the prophets who didn't hear God directly necessarily, but by the Holy Spirit they were carried along to write scripture. He spoke in many different ways, face to face with Moses. He spoke through angels. He spoke through visions. He spoke through dreams. He spoke through a donkey. God had many different ways to communicate. The author is writing this to the Jewish people saying, look, we know that God communicated in the Old Testament, but let me tell you something more important has happened. In these days, he has spoken to us by his Son. My friend, God is saying, I want you to focus your attention on the Son of God. For God has said, let all fullness dwell in him. Let everyone that names the name of the Son understand who he is. For he has given a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. God spoke. Next slide, please. God spoke, but he has spoken most recently to us by his Son. And then he goes into this long dissertation of who that Son is. He is focusing the attention on Jesus, putting the spotlight on him and saying, I want you to understand who the Son is. His name is above every name. Philippians chapter 2 says, he has given a name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. See, the glory of God the Father is that people would confess that Jesus Christ is the Son, the one who has a name that's above every name. Pause for a moment. Jesus, that name is above every name. That means even God's Old Testament names, he puts his Son's name higher than all those names. That's amazing. It's amazing that Muslims today declare that there are 99 names of Allah. Please don't get that mixed up with the God of the Old Testament. For enlisting the 99 names, they do not include God is love. They leave out God is love. And they certainly leave out the greatest name of all, the name of Jesus, at which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It is significant that the author is saying to us that he has spoken to us by his Son. The most important message ever spoken on planet Earth is given to you in these days, and you Jews are going to run away from him and hide from him and pretend that you're not really Christians? Shame on you. And friends, we are not the people that are going through that kind of persecution that these Hebrews went through. We are not Jewish people that are tempted to go back to our Jewish roots. But we have the same kind of temptations to belittle the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring him down to a more human level, to bring him down, to make him more compatible with the mindset of men and women in our present age who make him less than he is. The author says, no, I want you to see who this is that spoke. God spoke through his Son. And then he begins to give us the names of this Son. That is significant. Let me give you a quote from C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity is saying that many people have the idea that Jesus is a great man or a wonderful moral teacher or an enlightened religious leader or a highly esteemed prophet. And he writes this so that we get it right. Listen to what C.S. Lewis says. I am trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, about Jesus. I am ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I cannot accept him, his claim to be God. That is the one thing that we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic or on the level with a man who said he is a poached egg. Or else he would be a devil of hell. You must make a choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up as a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. I think that's a wonderful quote. That Jesus Christ is who God says he is, not who other people say he is. The author here wants to focus on him. Let's see the list that he gives to us. He gives us a list of who Jesus is in chapter 1, and we're going to be exploring those over the next few weeks. He begins with heir of all things, the maker of the world, the brightness of his glory, and the exact image of his person, the upholder of all things, the purger of our sins, and the changeless one. Heir of all things, we're going to hold that off because he begins to expound on that in a few other verses. And we're going to hold that for just a few Sundays. We're going to look at the second name that is named here that puts Jesus where he ought to be in our minds and hearts and in our worship. He calls him the maker of worlds. He has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. That word worlds there is not the common word for world. The common word is cosmos. That means earth, planet, earth, the people and the populations that are on this earth. He is not referring to that. He is saying Jesus is the maker of the world. He uses the word eon. That is, Jesus is the maker of something beyond the world. The world, the word eon in the Greek is the word that we translate forever. Every time you see the word forever in the Bible, that is the word eon. That is the word that it's talking about Jesus created. As a matter of fact, in the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. It's eon, eon. He is using this word in a broader sense than just the globe or planet Earth. He's using it in the sense of everything that has been created. All that is in creation is in him. He made it all. We need to understand that. 1 John that I read to you emphasizes that he was the Word, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and he was God. And he was also the Creator. Nothing that was created without him. He gives us four definitions for this word aeon, and that's where we want to be this morning. We want to understand what he means, that Jesus is maker of the Word, or maker of the world. First of all, aeon means time. Jesus is the maker of time. Time and space. He is the creator of the universe. He is the creator of the ages, and he is creator of the worlds. Let's look at the first one. Jesus is the maker of time. The time is in his hand. That is, throughout the Bible, we find that God has power over all time. In the beginning, he said, let there be light. He started time. He can end time at any time of his choosing, for time is in his hands. Psalm 90, verse 2 says, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. The same thing is said about the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me take you to another passage. Get your Bibles, please. You have to turn to this one. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Notice something. Every one of these references to the exalted position of Jesus go back to a chapter 1. That's significant. Because the writers don't leave it for the last thing as an afterthought. At the beginning of these letters, at the beginning of these books of the Bible, it is to put Jesus on the pedestal, put him where he belongs, exalted above all. in Revelation chapter 1, John is receiving the vision from the Lord of heaven, and he sees Jesus. And as he sees Jesus, he expresses what Jesus says. Chapter 1, verse 8. And we know this is a quote from Jesus because in my Bible it's in red. If you read the context, you can see that it is Jesus. Some people may question that, but we're going to put a kibosh to that real quick. Look at verse 8. It says, Jesus is speaking. He says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who was and is to come, the Almighty. You see, Jesus is saying about himself that he is the Almighty, that he's the beginner and the finisher. He is the beginning and the end. He uses the term, the Greek term A to Z. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. Now, somebody would read that and say, no, you misunderstood that. That's God speaking about himself. Not so. Let's look a little bit further. In verse 13, John is describing what he sees. He sees one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. His head is white as wool, as white as snow, and his eyes are a flame of fire. His feet are like fine brass, as refined in a furnace, and his voice is like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he had seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. That ought to kibosh it once for all. It's not God speaking, it's Jesus speaking. He said, I was alive and I was dead. I'm alive forevermore. That's Jesus. Make it very clear. There's no embarrassment here in Scriptures talking about Jesus being God. It is a mystery. It's hard for us to understand. It's difficult for us to be able to articulate that and put that into a theology. But it's revelation and God saying Jesus is the first and the last. That is, he is the creator of time from the beginning and he will be the end of time. In Revelation chapter 10, we read the angel stood on the earth, and the end of all things was come, and God's about to destroy the heavens and the earth, and he swore with his hands raised to heaven, He who created the heavens and the things that are therein, and the earth and the things that are in the sea and the things that are therein, that time would be no longer. That is, the angel of the Lord declares in the name of the Creator, Jesus Christ, that time will be no longer. The author of Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 2 says it this way, he is the author and the finisher of our faith. He is the creator of time. Einstein's theory of relativity, I'd love to get into that with you, but I'm really not smart enough to do that, so I won't pretend. But Einstein discovered there's a relationship between time and matter and energy and masses of things and the speed of light, and all that goes together, and some other time we can go into that. It is fascinating to see. The second thing he created was the universe. He created time, but he created the universe. The scripture says all things were created by him. Nothing that was created was not created by him. He created it all. All the stars in all their multitude of billions of stars were created by Jesus. The author of Colossians goes a little bit further and says, I want you to know that not only did he create these things, but he upholds them by the word of his power. Go with me to Colossians chapter 1. Another chapter 1 issue. Jesus first, Jesus above everything else. Ephesians, Colossians, you can find it. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Listen to what he says. Verse 16 and 17, Colossians chapter 1. For by him all things were created. Repeating what we read in Hebrews, we read in the other portions of Scripture, Revelation and such, and in 1 John, in chapter 1 of John. For by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, or all things consist. This Jesus is magnificent. He created all things by the word of his power. There are, they tell us, 200 billion, billion stars. Put your mind around that for a moment. We have a hard time expressing what a billion is. Someone has said this, if every person on earth, 6 billion people, If every person on earth would count 50 billion stars, we still will not have counted the 200 billion stars that are in the heavens. Somebody after the first service that happens to be a teacher of science came up to me afterwards and said, there's another fascinating fact. It's how much is a billion? We can't get our hands around it. So how much would a million seconds be? What do you think? How long would a million seconds be? You know, the students just labor on that and go, oh, I don't know, about 3 seconds? I don't know, 3 days? 3 hours? A million seconds is 12 days. A million seconds. But how much is a billion seconds? And the students debate it, and somebody says, well, I would think maybe it is about 3 years or 5 years. 32 years. If a billionaire was giving away his $1 billion and gave a dollar every second, it would take him 32 years to get to a billion. Now, the stars in the heaven are far beyond that. We're not only talking about 1 billion. We're talking about 200 billion billions, not 200 billion, 200 billion billions of stars, and they are so far beyond counting that we might as well give up. I found a video clip that's helpful on this, and I want to show that to you right now and ask for all the lights to go off. There is a humorous section in the middle of this, but the focus of it, I think, is important for us to see the magnitude of the creation of the universe.
Is a big place. We know it instinctively. It resonates on a deep level. We also hear about how big it is every time we go into a planetarium, take an astronomy course, or whenever we just look up at the sky on a clear night. But knowing something is big and being able to visualize it are two different things. When astronomers talk about the size of our universe, they love to use gigantic numbers to explain everything. To astronomers and cosmologists who work with this stuff every day, it makes perfect sense. To them. For the rest of us, though, these numbers are so big, we just end up with a blank stare on our face when we hear them. The problem is, they're just too big to be meaningful, and the study of astronomy is filled with numbers like these. So we go about our daily lives, driving to work, cooking dinner, posting our videos to YouTube, and it's all too easy to forget about the rest of the universe. It's too easy to become caught up in our everyday stuff. After all, we have much better things to do than think about how big the universe is. Though. I mean, of course the universe matters. It's just that the numbers in astronomy are too darn big to get our heads around. Our brains aren't wired to visualize big numbers like 78 billion. That's the size of the universe, 78 billion light years across. Saying that number, though, doesn't really help, does it? Luckily, an image was taken that can help us see just how big that number is at a glance. In 1995, the Hubble Space Telescope stared, for 10 days, at a rather unremarkable patch of sky. The results were nothing less than humbling on a universal scale. Thousands of galaxies filled the image. Roughly 3,000 galaxies were detected in a patch of sky that looks completely and utterly empty. Let's take a minute and put this in perspective. We live on a planet, one of eight in our solar system. We'll miss you, Pluto. These planets orbit a rather unremarkable star. Our star is in a galaxy, one of 500,000 million in the Milky Way. I know, big numbers again, but bear with me. This is the Pinwheel Galaxy in the constellation Ursa Major, a galaxy much like our own. This is the largest and most detailed image of a spiral galaxy ever taken by the Hubble Space Telescope. Every one of these points of light is a star. Every single one. Some are bigger and some are smaller than our sun, but they're all stars. Many of them have planets orbiting around them. Looking at this image, the idea that the Earth may be the only planet in the entire universe that harbors life appears almost absurd. It seems much more likely that there are many more planets like ours. Our galaxy is just one of many in our local group. And there are many, many galaxies. When we look up at the sky, we can see only about 3,000 stars on a clear, dark night. From that, it's easy to think that that's all there is. The universe almost doesn't seem quite so big. Now we know better. The Hubble Deep Field is one of the few examples that help us get our heads around just how big our universe is. The story's not over, though. Later, in September 2003, the Hubble did it again. This time, it looked at another unremarkable section of sky and stared at it again for a little over 11 days. They used improved detectors with different filters, and this time, they saw this. A deep field. It represents the farthest we've ever seen into the universe. Over 10,000 galaxies are in this picture. Every single dot, smudge, and smear is an entire galaxy. And each one of these dots has millions and millions of stars. Each star has the possibility of planets orbiting it. Each one with the possibility of a civilization. This is what we see when we stare at a blank spot in the sky where nothing appears to be. This is the number of galaxies in nothing. This is a picture of 78 billion light years. It's a picture of how small we are. It is the single most important image ever taken by humanity.
The author of Hebrews has that same desire that we would look at the immensity of this universe created by our Lord Jesus Christ and understand that He not only created it, but He sustains it and upholds it with the word of His power. That's how powerful this Jesus is. We need to understand the magnitude of this one we call Jesus. He is not simply a baby in a manger. He is not simply a name of a great prophet. He is the Lord God Almighty revealed to us in His Son. And He is the creator of all things. There's a third eon or meaning for eon, and that is of worlds, worlds that are made. Beyond the universe itself, there are worlds. There are worlds, as was mentioned in this video clip, perhaps other planetary systems, minus Pluto, floating around out there around other suns. We don't know if there are populations on those planets. It's not an issue with me. Jesus said, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. He could be referring to that. It doesn't bother me in the least. There are other peoples on the earth that He wanted to reach at the time of His sojourn on earth, and that is Gentile people, people in tribes, people in America, people in Africa, and He was referring to those. There are other worlds that He had. Then there are those microscopic worlds that none of us see. Microscopic worlds exist all around us, and we're now discovering them with magnification that is possible today. There is an inner space of microbic levels, of cellular levels, of communities and things that are going on that we never see. As a matter of fact, some of you are hosts for some of those worlds. As you go to bed tonight, be aware of this. There are millions of bed bugs. Well, they're not bed bugs. but they're dust mites. And they are living creatures that are living in bed with you. They are feeding on your dead flesh that drops from your body every day. You never see them. Thank God, thank God, thank God. It's a scary thing to realize that there are these kinds of worlds of microbes going on, and inside there are bacteria going on, there are viruses going on, and all kinds of things that we don't put our eyes on. Scripture says He created all the eons, all the worlds, inner space or outer space. Are there extraterrestrials out there? Well, God knows, and if there are, He's going to take care that they have a Savior, and it will be Jesus Christ. In the sea itself, there are other worlds that are only now beginning to be discovered because we're able to put those special submarines down there with lights and illuminate places that have never seen light of day. And they are creations of God and creations of the Lord Jesus Christ, who upholds them by the word of His power. There are also invisible worlds. Invisible worlds perhaps not even thought of yet, imagined in the heart of some scientist, thinking that there are parallel universes and there are alternate universes, and also alternate realities that perhaps we haven't discovered yet. All of these are still under the control of the Lord Jesus Christ, who created all of them. As science begins to discover new things, we need to not be shaken, but anchor our hopes on Jesus Christ, who created all these things, kept them from us until this age, and we're living in a fantastic age where the Hubble telescope can go out to the fringes of the universe. In fact, I think they probably haven't discovered the fringes of the universe. If that telescope were powerful enough, and perhaps in a few years they will have it, to go beyond the 78 million light years, and go beyond, they may find the telescope goes right around and comes up right behind them, and the universe is a loop. You don't want my theology anyway, or my whatever that is. And moving to the last one, the ages He created. That is all ages and all times and all seasons here on earth. God created them through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The age of the dinosaurs shouldn't blow your mind, because Jesus created them all. If the evidence is there, He created it, and He has a mystery behind it. And they're there, the rocks and the strata in the ages gone by. The ice age, all of that, Jesus Christ was hovering over it. The Spirit of God was hovering over this world. And the centuries and ages of all people in all times are in His hands. He governs the rulers of these nations, and He leads them to the ages to come. That there is an age to come in which Jesus Christ is over that as well. And Ephesians 2:7 says that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace toward us through the kindness of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 13:8 sums it up and says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. He created, He sustains, and He keeps all of these things in the palm of His hand. I want to conclude this message with some applications. If Jesus is all that this author says He is, the maker of worlds, the maker of time, the maker of the ages, the maker of the universe, then there are some corollaries, some things that are also true. The first one is, He made all of them. He made all things and upholds them by the word of His power. You'll find that in Colossians 1:16. Write it down and put it in your Bible. Mark it for all time that Jesus Christ does all of this thing. The second thing I point out is, not only did He create all of these things and all the stars and the host of heaven, He says He tells the number of the stars and He calls them all by names. That's amazing. Jesus knows every star by name. Every one of the 600 billion stars, He knows it intimately. He created it. He holds it in His hand. He watches its movement. He sees what is taking place around that great abyss that is far beyond our understanding. And it's so significant to know that He who knows the names of the stars also knows your name and my name. For He created us fearfully and wonderfully in our mother's womb. He knit us together, and He holds us together. He holds our life in His hands. Here's my conclusion. He who holds the stars will never let go of you. John 10 expresses it this way, that the Father holds you and the Son holds you, and He will never let you go. He who holds time holds your times in his hands. That is a promise from the Psalms that David said, my times are in your hand. God knows your times. He has measured the times. He has marked the number of your years. He said the number of your months, according to Job, are already set off. He is the holder of time. And finally, he who created the worlds engraved you on the palm of his hand, according to Isaiah. God will never forget you. Now, I look at the crowds that we get here at church, and it's hard to remember all the names. But I'm glad there's one who knows every name. And if you were the only one living on planet Earth and the only one living in the universe, Jesus Christ still would have come to die on the cross to save you because there was no other way. And he died on the cross to save every one of us. He who speaks from heaven has spoken his word to you and to me, and he has called us to come to him. And that is the message of Hebrews. There's only one Savior. He is Jesus Christ. And he is calling you by name. He is urging you to come and receive him as your Savior and Lord. And if you haven't done that, today would be a good time to start. To recognize that he is the maker of the world. He is the maker of heaven and earth. And someday he is going to be the extinguisher of your life. And you're going to go into eternity either in heaven with him or in hell without him. The decision is yours to embrace the Son of God, Jesus Christ, as your Savior. How do you do that? You simply say, Lord, I'm a sinner, and I know my sin keeps me from you. I know you died on the cross for my sins, and I invite you to come into my life. Cleanse my sins and be my Savior, now and forever. And he will do that the moment that you pray that prayer. You put your trust in him. The devil will never pray that prayer. He believes God exists, but he never puts it into practice. You have the opportunity to put it into practice. And then for all of you and all of us that are going through great trials and difficulties in our lives, the author of Hebrews wants you to know there's one who goes with you, and that is Jesus Christ. He sees every pain. He sees every teardrop. He will never let you go. He who sees the sparrow fall knows your situation. I've asked Dave and Pam to come and sing a song, His Eyes on the Sparrow. When they began their ministry, when they candidated here, they sang this song. And I think it's appropriate this last Sunday of their leading our worship. Next Sunday will be our special musical, but they're going to close out with this song that really brings the application to this message to our hearts. He knows your name. He knows your situation. And he is able to help you.